verse 2. Remember it. Without ceasing. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the sight of God and our Father. Chapter 4. Verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no. Verse 18. Comfort one another with these words. Now we go over to the first chapter, 2 Thessalonians. Verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, saying, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, and he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all men that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe, dear brethren, that we are well acquainted, particularly with the first epistle, and the words that I've read from that epistle tonight are just to afford us ground, so to speak, going into the second epistle. In the first epistle, there's an emphasis, as we read, on their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. We've often heard that in the meetings, haven't we? Sadly, perhaps we don't hear it as often now as we used to do. when I first came about the millennium. I always heard these things emphasized to us, spoken of in such a way as to fill the heart with the desire and longing for the realization of this blessed prospect of coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you brethren warm enough? Because I'm sweating. If you could do with a fire off, I'd be very thankful. I know I've left a sting on, I should have never. I was rather interested the other day in the Ipswich meeting room. I just happened to look on a table where there were some books and pamphlets and things. And I saw a pamphlet there that caught my eye. The title of it is something like, I remember rightly, the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. By a man named H.D. Byrne. The first time I heard any distinct teaching on the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ was from H.D. Byrne. So you can understand, I was quite interested to see that pamphlet. There was a time in my history, although converted, I didn't know a thing about many things, and I certainly knew nothing about the coming again. The Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a sister once, in the meetings as we speak, I didn't start my history in the meetings as we speak. She said to me in company one night, she said, what do you know about the coming again of the Lord Jesus? Well, I said, nothing. She says, it's time you did. She said to another brother who was standing by, I know the man than me, you convert a bit longer than I had. She said, what do you know about the coming again of the Lord Jesus? Oh, he says, I know all about that. She says, well, tell me about it. Well, he says, you know, when you die, the Lord has come for you. She says, you certainly don't know anything about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, the first time I ever stepped into a gospel meeting amongst these so-called brethren, the man who was preaching was a man called Henry J. Byrne. Naturally, when he saw me come in, although it was a full room in those days, I take it he concluded, well, there's one stranger in tonight. I remember after that meeting, he came and sat beside me, put his arm around my shoulder, and he said, young man, are you saved? Yes, I said, thank God I'm saved. Well, he says, praise the Lord. After the meeting, he was interested, got my name and got my address, and he sent me one or two pamphlets through the post, and one of them was the Lord Jesus Christ our hope on the matter of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thankful for it, because I got detailed teaching from that pamphlet. And if you get to Ipswich, shortly, there's one or two of those pamphlets lying on the table. You pick them up and read them. I'm not going to say they're free, I don't know. Paper, if they're not to be paper. But anyway, I got help on the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now these people to whom the apostle was writing these two letters had had teaching on the coming again of the Lord Jesus, but particularly in regard to that aspect of his coming that had to do with his manifestation in power and great glory. In other words, what you and I might talk of easily, perhaps too easily, as the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were quite happy in the truth that had been presented to them in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. But in the intervening period, suffering as they were, persecution and tribulation, as we've read in chapter 1 of the second epistle, some of the brethren had died. And they were awfully concerned because they thought they'd missed the kingdom, missed the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And so the apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God, wrote that first letter to them to reassure them that the sleeping saints have by no means missed the appearing. That's why I read that particular verse in chapter 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, that ye sorrow not. Lord, brethren, put a full stop there. In my early days, in the meetings, I met with brethren here and there talking about these things that seemed to me I gleaned from them, rightly or wrongly, that it was a wrong thing to suffer. It's not a wrong thing to suffer, but it's an awful thing to suffer, as others who have no hope. He says that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. And so he said to them, then also, which sleep, referring to the brethren whose funerals they had attended, funerals, burials, referring to them, he said, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. And so we have that wonderful revelation concerning what you and I say again, speak of rather easily as the rapture. The word that, so far as I know, does not occur in Scripture. But the thing that it implies is spoken of by revelation in Scripture. The nearest approach to this thought of rapture in that chapter is found in the verse where the apostle says, we shall be caught up together. So, you know the words well enough. Caught up. We are going to be enwrapped to glory. And in order to the sleeping saints having part with the Lord Jesus Christ in his appearing and kingdom, of necessity, he must come for them to take them to be with himself, in order that he might bring them with him when he takes up the reins of universal government to wield the scepter of righteousness and bring in that 1,000 years reign that Revelation 20 speaks of. They lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, when we come into the second epistle, you might have noticed, I was reading this fairly early this morning, and it struck me very forcibly. I just draw attention to the point in particular, verse 3, your faith. You read about their faith in chapter 1 of the first epistle, the work of faith. Your faith groweth exceedingly. There was progress there. And it's a good thing, dear brethren, when there's progress. I wonder how much progress not I have made, but I am making. Because progressing is a continual thing as long as you and I are here. That is, the possibility of progressing is a continual thing as long as you and I are here. Your faith groweth exceedingly, the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. You know, you can't love your brethren too much. I was greatly helped years ago by the remark of a brother, and he said to me, you know, when you go anywhere, no one, don't expect to find anything. Take it with you. Trouble with us often is we're always looking for something from somebody else. That brother said on another occasion to me, we are exhorted to love one another with We have never exhorted, he said, so far as I know, to expect and ask the brethren to love us. Oh, we do expect them to love us. They do love us. But you and I have to take these words to heart. Your love toward each other abounds. There was progress even there. No reference to hope. Notice that. No reference to hope. Wonder why. There's nothing upset Satan more than to see believers making progress in the truth, ask knowledge of it, ask to enjoyment of it, and ask the practice of it. He doesn't mind if we grow in knowledge, as long as we don't enjoy it. He doesn't mind if we grow in knowledge and don't enjoy it. Certainly not. And he doesn't mind if we don't practice it. You know, truth is given us, brethren, to practice. There's nothing ethereal about the teaching of Scripture as to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thought of his coming has a very practical effect upon the saints of God. So the devil doesn't like to say the saints of God. Going on, growing in knowledge, growing in faith, growing in love, and even increasing in answer to the truth that their hearts delight in. So he gets to work. And if his tactics that he'd employed as described in the first epistle have been met and countered by Spirit-given ministry, he'll change his tactics. And so he teaches these people now, the sufferings you're experiencing, the persecutions, the tribulation, are an indication you've missed the rapture and you're suffering the horrors of the day of the Lord. That's going into, of course, particularly in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 2. They thought, because they were being taught, that the day of the Lord was not at hand, it was present, the day of the Lord. And if they knew anything about the day of the Lord, and I believe they did, because Paul tells them in the 5th chapter of his first epistle, as to the times and the seasons, says you don't need that I teach you anything. Why? He'd already taught them. But through this epistle, he reminds them, he says, you remember when I was with you, I told you these things. Certain things. When I think of the apostle spending 2 weeks, at least 2 weeks, possibly that was all he spent, in Thessalonica, what a tremendous amount of truth he put before these people. And you know, if anybody today says anything a little bit above standard one, people say, oh, keep it down. Keep it within the reach of the young. Don't forget. A lot of young people here. I think there were some young people at Thessalonica. And the Apostle Paul ministered what God gave him to minister to. And so, the devil, I say, changed his tactics. And he insinuated amongst them people who had teachings that were contrary to the truth of God. They even, as we read in chapter 2, they even put the apostles' name to some of the things that were written. Oh, the devil's a good forger. He's a good counterfeiter and he's a good forger. I say he's a good one, I think he's a bad one. And his forgeries are not worth taking account of, because we've got the truth of God here. Nobody forges anything that's not worth forging. Nobody counterfeits anything that that's not worth counterfeiting. I've never heard of anybody in the banks finding a counterfeit note. The only counterfeit good ones. Well, the devil was busy, and he insinuated this teaching amongst them. You've missed the rapture, and you're suffering the horrors of the day of the Lord. And their hope was dim. The apostle cannot speak at this juncture about hope. But whilst their hope was dimmed in the sense of their enjoyment, the anticipation of it, the hope was nonetheless assured. And at the end of chapter 2, we learn, I read the verse, to get it right, verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation, and good hope, through grace, comfort your hearts, and so on. The hope was given. It was given of the Father. It was given of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing could rob them of it. But they could be robbed, as they were, of the enjoyment, of the anticipation of it. I think these Christians have done remarkably well, even in the face of this bad teaching, that the faith was growing exceedingly, and their love toward each other was abounding. But this needs to be countered, and the Spirit of God counters this opposing teaching. So he says, verse 5, having made some reference to their patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. He says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, which ye also suffer. I don't know how the brethren understand that verse. It's occasioned me a lot of difficulty. Maybe the difficulty was in my own consideration of things. Scripture says, if we suffer with them, we shall reign with them. This scripture says, the very tribulations they were experiencing, the very sufferings, the persecutions they were going through, was an evident token, as we read here, of the righteous judgment of God. They should be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. It suggests to me, and I'm always open to correction and instruction, it suggests to me that God did not make a mistake when he picked them up for blessing in those 2 weeks' ministry of the apostles' preaching in Thessalonica. The very fact that they were enduring suffering and tribulation for the sake of the kingdom of God was a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. God doesn't make any mistakes. He judges righteously. And he judged righteously when he brought them under the sound and the power of the gospel of the grace of God, and he marked them out in his own blessed way long before for part with Christ in the coming glory. Well, he says the very fact that you practically are being afflicted under all this that's being brought to bear upon you is an evident token of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be accounted worthy. This is practical, of course. Practical worthiness. You might be accounted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. I wonder, brethren, if we practically can be accounted worthy of the kingdom of God. What simply is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, very simply, is the rule of God. The kingdom of God is the establishing of the will of God. The kingdom of God is the establishment of the rights of God. And when God establishes his rights, he's going to have in the administration of those claims of his in his coming kingdom, those that grace reached in the gospel, picked up from the gutter of sin, from the depths of Judaism or of paganism, he's going to have them along with Christ in glory in the administration of that kingdom when it's set up in power. At the present moment, the kingdom of God is in patience. The kingdom of God, in a sense, is in suffering. And these people realized it. I can't speak much about this kind of thing. I can speak about it from the Word of God. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the measure in which Christ is attractive to him, and by the exertion of that blessed attraction, delivers him from the word that crucified that blessed Lord, that Christian, that believer, comes into some kind of suffering in one way or another because Christ is not popular here. The claims of God are not generally acceded here. The kingdom of God will be that blessed sphere. The other is that God will righteously administer retribution to those who cause them suffering. And we leave it to him. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. You know, we can afford, dear brethren, to wait for the moment when the will of God is established. Because every wrong will be righted then. Every wrong will be rightly dealt with then. God in his righteousness will recompense his suffering saints in the part that they'll share in the coming kingdom with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And he will righteously deal with those who in opposition to the will of God brought suffering along the path. Those who were prepared to suffer for the kingdom of God's sake, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the pursuit of the will of God. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled. These saints were troubled. These saints were troubled on the lines that we've spoken of earlier. Having hearkened to this teaching, and they lost the spring, so to speak, the blessed enjoyment of the hope. And you know, the hope, dear brethren, does not only mean that you and I, as we refer to the first epistle, are going to be translated from earth to heaven. That's an absolute necessity. And it's an absolute certainty. And it doesn't depend on us. It depends upon the goodness of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an absolute certainty. If you were saints trouble in this teaching. As I say, they had lost the spring of this blessed anticipation that had spun them on. Now, says the apostle, in regard to the fact that they were being taught, that they were enduring the sufferings on the day of the Lord, he says to you who are troubled, rest with us. The apostolic company, when he says the Lord Jesus should be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels taking vengeance and so on. If there's any scripture that would lead the saints of God to say that the church will not go through the tribulation, here it is. It's not the only one. I say it's not the only one. But here's a positive statement to you who are troubled. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus should be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Strange language to be spoken of that blessed person who once, when he was here, took the children in his arms and blessed them. Go through the Gospels, take account of the inimitable charm of his grace. And this is the same person spoken out here as in flaming fire, eventually taking vengeance. Well, if you were to read the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, we'd read that all judgment was committed to him. Twice over, we read in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel that all judgment is committed to him. The Father judgeth no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. I think that's a blessed statement that emphasizes to us the co-equality of the Son in the blessedness of Godhead with the Father. I don't pursue tonight, there's no time. But the Father has committed all judgment to him in order that all should honor him as they honor the Father. You sing a hymn, I'm not too familiar, but I think it's in this book. All the Father's counsel claiming equal honors for the Son. The Father will honor him on equality with himself. And if brethren refuse to honor the Son on terms of equality with the Father, they have dropped down terrifically from the divine standard. They can write about the divine standard. They can speak about the divine standard, but the divine standard is that the Son is entitled to equal honors with the Father. So the Father has committed all judgment to him that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And a little further down, spaces about 3 verses in John 5, on about verse 27 or 28, he's committed all judgment to him because he is the Son of Man. I pondered that. I wondered why we should have this dual statement about all judgment being given to. First of all, I just appeal that he should be given equal honors with the Father because he personally is entitled to. And in the second case, he has stooped so low that the devil has taken occasion of his lowly stupid of manhood to tarnish his glory. And the Father is at infinite pains to God. The Father has committed all judgment to him because he is the Son of Man. So here, in this verse we read, it's the Lord Jesus who will be revealed from heaven with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God. And that would be not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two classes in this verse. There, if you read Mr. Darby's new translation, you'll see they're distinguished. They're not two statements about one class. They are two classes, and there's a statement about each of those classes. Those that know not God, and those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe these two statements are comprehensive enough to take in all who in Judaism, and the first epistle tells us something about the Jews refusing the blessing of God for themselves and forbidding that blessing to go out to the Gentiles. They wouldn't have it for themselves, and they didn't want the Gentiles to get it either. You remember that remarkable occasion in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, when our Lord Jesus, as his custom was, went into the synagogue on the seventh day, and there was handed to him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he stood up to read those blessed verses, you remember. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and they all bear him witness and wondered at the words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth. You just go down a few verses. He begins to talk to them about two occasions in their history when the goodness of God went over the Jewish world and blessed Gentiles. And with one consent, they rose up and they led him to the brow of that hill on which their city was built, and they would have cast him down headlong. Those who knew not God. I'm not limiting that expression, of course, to those in the synagogue. Don't think that for a moment. But I believe that this expression refers particularly to those from the ranks of Judaism who have been presented with the knowledge of God by the person of the Son of God, and who had refused it. Very early in John's Gospel we read, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. I just mentioned this as a matter of interest. Most of you probably are as well aware of these things as I am. Some of you may not be aware of this. He came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. His own people received him not. Them that know not God. And in the second class that's referred to here, it's those who particularly have been presented to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they've refused the Christ of God. The gospel is presented according to Romans 1. Read it up for yourselves, one of verse 6 or 7, chapter 1 of Romans, for the obedience of faith amongst all nations. The word of God, in infinite grace, salvation bringing, goes over the Jewish world to the Gentiles, and they've got a blessed opportunity. The remarkable thing, the sad thing, solemn thing in this epistle is that those who professedly have accepted the testimony of God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, turn their backs on the reality of it. So that when you get into chapter 2, you read about an apostasy falling away. I say I don't dwell on this. It's not my theme tonight. It's not time to go into it. But the Lord Jesus is coming, and he's coming in judgment. And when he comes in judgment, he's going to deal with those whether from among the Jews or amongst the Gentiles, who refused the goodness and the grace of God. Read in the chapter of Romans. Read about the setting aside of Israel for a time. Read about the bringing in of the Gentile, that they might partake of the patterns of the olive tree of promise. And read about them, if they continue not in the goodness of God, God says he'll cut them off. And the day is coming when Israel, on the lines of electing grace, will come into that place again. And the Gentiles will refuse the blessing of God, will only know the judgment of God. Well, as I say, this verse is comprehensive enough to cover them both. Verse 9 tells us what's going to happen to them. We shall be punished with everlasting destruction. A very solemn thing, isn't it? Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. How often do we hear about judgment in the gospel meetings now? I know the preaching of judgment is not preaching the gospel properly. But I know that Romans chapter 2 tells me that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And scripture speaks about the goodness and the severity of God. And the God whose goodness is spurned will exercise his severity in the day of judgment. And we read here, we shall be punished with everlasting destruction. This is what scripture says. I'm only reading or quoting what scripture says. And this is the word of God. There's a namby-pamby. Pardon the expression, I don't know if you use that kind of language in this part of the world. There's a namby-pamby soft presentation of the testimony of God today. We need to wake up to the fact that the love of God is righteous love. And it's not until the true ground of propitiation is laid down in the epistle to the Romans and justification is presented as resting on the finished work of Christ and his resurrection that you get a reference to the love of God. The love of God is righteous love. God sets forth his righteousness. And when God laid the basis of redemption in the work of his own Son at Calvary, he did it righteously. Those who rest upon it, they rest upon an imperishable basis, the righteousness of God. Unto all, the grand scope of it. Upon all, the actual recipients of it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In the gospel he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. There's a day coming when he's going to be manifested in the glory and the power that it properly is. I heard a reference in a meeting last night to the last chapter of 1 Timothy, in the which we read, this was quoted, that he who is the only potentate, the one who only has immortality in an underived fashion, you and I have it in a derived fashion from him, of course. He's going to roll the heavens aside one day, and he's going to show who this blessed King of Kings and ruler of all that exercise rule is. And when he sets them forth, every eye in the universe will see many of them with astonishment, that it's none other than the one who was meek and lowly in heart, who was crucified in derision and scorn of Calvary, is going to be seen as the center of the glory. God will set him forth. So we read these blessed words. The awfulness of this eternal punishment described in verse 9 is emphasized by the fact that it will be forever to be drawn away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And he'll do it. No doubt these verses have to say particularly to the living when the Lord Jesus shall be manifested. It'll go on, of course, to take in the wicked dead eventually at the scene in the 20th of Revelation. We'll refer to that chapter already tonight. Rest of the dead, live not again until the 1,000 years are reckoned. They'll go on and take them in at the great white throne. But here, this is the beginning of the kingdom when he should have come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. I know I've missed some words. When he comes, or shall have come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, in that day, this day, Paul could have said to these saints at Thessalonica, this is the day of testimony, this is the day of suffering, and they knew it well enough. This is the day of opposition. This was the day of evil allurements on the part of the devil, where he says, our eyes and our hearts are longing and looking for that day when our Lord Jesus Christ will get his proper place. In that day, he is going to be glorified in all them that believe. Glorified? What is glory? Questions often asked in library. Used to be anyway. What is glory? I evolved a tremendous answer to that question. I got the opportunity to try it over in Grimsby. And I never tried it out. Because Mr. Hall was there. Anybody knew Mr. Hall? I did. I stayed away in the room. He was extremely gifted in being able to put things concisely. So I thought, well, I'll ask Mr. Hall this question. And then when, he needs an answer, I'll give him this high-polluting answer. I thought it was good. And then on that, I was deflated, needless to say. I said, Mr. Hall, what is across the room? Displayed excellence. Displayed excellence. The displayed excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be seen. Every intelligence in the universe is going to take account of it. It's going to be seen. Wonder of wonders. Wonder of the grace of God. In all that. And believe. All them, not one missing. No such thing in Scripture as a partial rapture. No such thing, as we've said in Scripture, as the church going through the tribulation. Why should the church go through the tribulation? The advocates of it say, for purifying. But the advocates of the church going through the tribulation in order to be purified always exempt themselves from the need of being purified. They go straight to glory through the tribulation. Well, thank God, the church will not go through the tribulation and there will not be a partial rapture. This scripture tells us in this coming day of glory, he shall come. He shall have come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. And what they're characterized by as having believed is the gospel that they believed when it was presented to them here in the day of their need and in their distance and their room. Paul says, because our testimony amongst you was believed. Have you believed the gospel? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Thank God. You're included in this class. God is going to take such as you and me, and all those who believe, and he's going to emblazon the excellence of his own beloved Son to every bound of the universe. Every eye is going to read his glory in those glorified myriads who were there because the grace of God took them up when they were here. I think it's a blessed thing. Titus, this is called Titus, has these blessed words in it. I think I better close now with it. I'm just going to refer to it. That's all, just to quote it. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now he says, you rest with us then. The judgment cannot touch you. But in the meantime, see to it that you comport yourself as worthy of the place that will be yours. You're not going to get a place with Christ in glory because of your conduct here. You get it on the grounds of his finished work, the product of the grace of God. But conduct yourself in such a fashion as though you thought it depended upon your walking life. In other words here, brethren, this blessed hope, very practical, purifying character about it, and it would. He came under the real, heart-attracting power of it, lead us to walk worthy, lead us to honor him, lead us to be true to him, individually, thank God, yes, and collectively too. May God help us to do so. Righteous and all in faith, thou wilt to refuge be. Whom then have we to fear? What trouble, grief, or care? Since thou art ever near, Jesus,